for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com
or LHBCOnline.com.
There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Sunday afternoon, July the 1st, 1984. Summer family camp meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Lily and Art Johnson are the speakers of the afternoon.
It's always a blessing for my husband and I to be here. We didn't know if we'd be here at this campground. I've just been back about 48 hours from a month in New York City, where I was taking care of my 91-year-old mother. And I want you to know, if you don't appreciate living in the Bible Belt, you ought to. That's right. It's another world there. Just totally and completely another world. Strongholds of darkness, atheism, agnosticism, Judaism, strong Catholicism, and strong Protestant denominationalism. Yes. One Sunday I felt that maybe I was free to go to church for a little while my mother was resting, and I looked in the yellow pages, and after 4 pages of looking in the yellow pages, I still couldn't find a church that I felt I could go to and worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And I drove around and I saw a bookstore, and it says Living Water Bookstore, and I thought, could be. And I walked in there and they said, what are you looking for? And I said, well, I'm really looking for a church that believes in the living Lord, that teaches the Bible, and believes in the power of the Holy Spirit. And they said, well, about 40 minutes away, and they told me where there was one. And I went and I felt just at home, as I do here. He has his little flocks and his remnants all over. Praise God. Praise the Lord. I wasn't exactly praying to minister this afternoon, but I like to be in season and out of season. When I'm asked, I want to obey the Lord because he's done so very much for me. If this is your first time here at Lake Hamilton Campgrounds, my husband and I want to assure you and testify to the validity of the ministry here and the dedication of the leadership to the Lord and to the body of Christ. Their vision here is to minister deliverance, healing, and restoration to God's people who are hurt, who are bruised, who've been hindered and bound, confused and limited in their Christian walk in some way. The purpose is to bring them out and to bring them in. Praise the Lord. I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 today for a few minutes. I'm going to talk about a repentance, what repentance means. I'm basically going to talk about two kinds of repentance. The Greek gives a definition in the very basic sense of the word repentance, and it means change. A change of mind, a change of thought, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. A change of way, a change of direction. Now, that's not a very popular subject. I'm so glad you're here. Don't stay away from other meetings if you don't like the subject. Come, keep coming. But, you know, nobody likes the change. Let's be honest. We spend a lot of time justifying ourselves inwardly and outwardly, justifying ourselves, defending ourselves, and usually blaming others or circumstances or God or whatever for the way we are and the condition that we're in. Nobody said amen. But amen. Amen. It's one thing I like about this group. We get to be very honest here. And I like that. We can be honest, and it's good to be honest before the Lord. But that's the truth. And so this is not a very popular subject. But nevertheless, this is what God is doing in these last days. He's changing us. He's changing us. And when we really think about it, we don't like change. But let me ask you, how many of you are happy the way you are? So that's what we need, isn't it? We need to be changed. We need to be changed. I'm not satisfied. I'm not happy with what measure I have. I'm happy, but I want more. I want to be changed. I'm here to be changed. Praise God. You know, the scripture tells us that until John the Baptist, the law was preached. But after John the Baptist, the kingdom of God was preached. And John the Baptist came, and his message was, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Change your mind. There has to be a change. Did he not say that? That's right. And so ever since John the Baptist came, the kingdom of God is to be preached. And the word that all through the scripture goes with the kingdom of God is repent. He cannot come in and be Lord and rule and really be king in this earth, in our earth, until there's a change. Until there's a change. That's right. Now, he came to prepare a people for the Lord, did he not? For the first coming. Well, the fivefold ministry, the purpose of the fivefold ministry today is to prepare a people for the Lord, for him to come. He's coming for those he has come in a living way as Lord and King of their lives. And so this is the ministry. The gifts of the Spirit are given for that. The ministry is given to prepare a people for the Lord. I wrote some notes down for myself real quickly here. I want us to think of repentance in that word, in that sense of change. Most people think of repentance as someone coming to the altar to receive Christ initially as their Savior. And there may be a repentance with that. But then they think repentance is over. I want you to know that according to the scripture, repentance should be a daily thing. And it is not so much, you know, now I repent. It's an attitude of heart. It speaks of, in the scripture, a repentant heart. And a repentant heart, it's not a doormat. No, it's not a weak thing. Actually, it takes real spiritual strength to maintain a repentant heart, a heart that's yielded before God, a heart that seeks God and seeks to be changed continually, a repentant heart, and is quick to confess, is quick to know when they've grieved the heart of God. Last night we ministered in Searcy. You know, the Lord does such wonderful things for me. I get so excited. I used to only get excited about big things. But you know, I find that everything God does is big. It's a big miracle, even if it's little to someone else. But I kept waiting. I was supposed to go to New York for 2 weeks, and then pretty soon it was, you know, 3 weeks. And I wondered just when the day would be to, you know, that I would return. And I wanted to leave right. You know, it's important to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, to what's going on in your situation, that you do things in the right way. And I thought maybe it'd be Tuesday and set my airline flight, and then I could tell it wasn't Tuesday. Then I did Wednesday and I could tell it wasn't. And I knew when the day came, and my mother knew when the day came, 91 years old. And I praise God for what the Lord has done for her while I was there, not because I was there, but just because of who he is, and because he desires to meet every heart, and because saints were praying. My mother was a very unusual woman. In 1919, she walked and hitchhiked across the United States from the University of Washington to study humanism under John Dewey at Columbia University. But you can imagine the type of person then who would do that. She was seeking truth, and she didn't know it. That's where she thought it was. She got a master's degree in 2 years on a PhD there. When I was about 9 months old, she had double pneumonia in both lungs. That's quite a few years ago, long before the years of penicillin, and both of her lungs had to be cut open and drained and part of them removed. An elder from a Pentecostal church that she had visited once or twice came to visit her and led her to the Lord. And she received Christ, and she told me about it through the years. Somehow or other, she never did seem to lay hold of the things of God. And I now realize she needed what we're receiving here. There had been an impartation of that humanism. That has hindered and confused and kept her in unbelief in many areas and limitation. And I didn't know that, but that's what she needed. When I arrived there, she was in tremendous pain. And I said, well, Mother, I says, are you praying? And she says, oh, my honey, she says, am I praying? I pray to God, I pray to everyone, I pray even to St. Jude. And my sister's Roman Catholic and lives about a mile away from her. I said, Mother, I says, you're wasting your time if you're praying to St. Jude. St. Jude cannot help you, never could, never would. I says, you need to pray to the one who has power over all flesh. You need to pray to the resurrected and living Christ who has all power in heaven and earth. You need to pray to the one that has the power to help you now. And you know she got it. And the next night, she was calling on the name of Jesus. She was calling on the name of Jesus. Can you imagine God getting through all of those years of unbelief and philosophy and humanism, you see? And I just thanked the Lord for the prayers of the saints because I could feel it over there. And she did too. And I left her knowing, assured in my heart, that if she dies before I see her again, she'll be with him. Praise God. When I left, though, after LaGuardia Airport, it seemed like everybody in the world was at the airport that night. There was a thunderstorm, and we were closed down the airport, and we were 15 planes ahead of us in line on the runway to get off. And I thought, oh, Lord, I'll be so glad to get home. And then my husband says, honey, we have meetings in Searcy, and I think we're going to go to Hot Springs. He says, are you too tired? And I said, no. I said, I can't wait to get with the body of Christ. And so I'm thrilled to be here. I want you to appreciate where God has placed you, if he's placed you here in this section of the country. Thank God. Not that your town is perfect, because our town isn't either. But praise God that it's not like New York and some of these strongholds of darkness where in big cities, Chicago, New Orleans, Los Angeles. Thank God that you're here. Thank God. We have so much to be thankful for. So much. So much. So much. So God is dealing. God's dealing with our thinking. He's dealing with the way we think. Sometimes I think to myself, and we were talking to the Christians in Searcy last night when we ministered, and they were talking about so many Christians. They know they're Christians, they're baptized in the Holy Spirit, but they walk around with long faces and they're sad. And there's other people who look at them and they say, if that's what a Christian is, I'm not sure I want it. And you know that's true. That's true. What is it, though? The Scripture tells us what that is. And it's a type of sorrow that sometimes Christians have that's not of the Lord. There's two kinds of sorrow, and I want us to see this in the Scripture. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'm going to start reading at verse 8. For though I made you sorry, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, he's speaking to the Corinthian church, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. He's saying, I sent you a letter with some truth in it, and though that truth that I sent you caused you to sorry and be sorrowful, that made me feel bad, but in another sense, I don't feel bad about it. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though for it was for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. I want you to see that word, sorrow to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner. Now drop down to verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. I'd like to read that from the Amplified, and then we're just going to unfold it a little bit. The Amplified says in verse 8, For even though I did grieve you with my letter, I do not regret it now, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter did pain you, though only for a little while. Now that's one of the things that we don't like about being changed, is that someone comes and tells us the truth about ourselves, and the truth hurts. It hurts. Because we've been justifying ourselves and looking in the mirror and telling ourselves we're all right. And someone touches right down into that center. And it hurts. It hurts. But he says it only hurts for a little while. I want you to see, it works good. It works something good. Verse 9, Yet I am glad now, not because you were pained, but because you were pained into repentance. You were pained into changing. We wouldn't change if there wasn't something that caused us to change, would we? That's right, we wouldn't change. But he says, this pain was only for a while, and it pains you into repentance. To change your mind, to change your ways. The ways that were hurting you, the ways that were hindering, the ways that were causing limitation, that turned you to God, for you felt a grief such as God meant you to feel. Drop down to verse 10 in the Amplified. For godly grief and the pain God is permitted to direct produce a repentance that leads and contributes to salvation and deliverance from evil, and it never brings regret. But worldly grief is a hopeless sorrow. It is deadly, breeding and ending in death. Now it says that there's two types of repentance. It says two types of sorrow in verse 10. It says there's a sorrow of the world that worketh death. And when Christians, and as we are Christians, and as we are spirit-filled believers, and that Jesus prayed that we would have joy, and that our joy would remain, and we walk around downcast in spirit, and in soul, and in countenance, and just feel like we're the tail instead of the head, you know, one of the things that is wrong is that we're thinking in our mind, we're thinking negative. We're thinking on our disappointments, we're thinking on the injustices, we're thinking on our failures, we're thinking on what has happened to us in this world. Worldly sorrow. And I'm not diminishing it. Hey, I want you to know I've had my share. There's times I say I've had more than it, but he says he'll never put on us more than we can bear. I may not have experienced what you have, but all of us have experienced worldly sorrow. In the world, you'll have tribulation. This is part of living in the world. He never said it was going to be easy. Did he ever say that? No. So, but it's not now what happens to us, it's how we react. If we think inwardly and focus our energy and our spirit and our mind, and that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. In our heart of hearts, if we're dwelling on what we lost, what we didn't have, what we missed, who took this injustice, that injustice, this disappointment and that failure, as legitimate as that really did happen to you, if you focus on that, it says it's going to work death. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to die either necessarily physically or that you will necessarily be cut off from God as far as eternal, you know, as eternity is concerned after the grave, but what it means, there'll be a death, separation from fellowship with God. There'll be that downcast look. It worketh death. It worketh death, downcastness. That's right. And it works. This focusing inward works. Works on our physical life, works on our countenance. If this is what we choose to focus on, the worldly sorrow worketh death. And that's what we need to choose the other kind of sorrow. And that other kind of sorrow is a godly sorrow. And that's to be desired, because it says it also worketh. You know what it works? It works repentance. And that word here, salvation, in the original says, godly sorrow worketh repentance unto life, unto deliverance, unto healing, unto restoration. It worketh too, but it doesn't mean that these things didn't happen. But if we look at it in a different way and say, Lord, I don't understand it, but I believe you're working it together for my good. And what I want to think on, Lord, instead of what others have done to me and what's happened to me, I want to think on how I've grieved your heart by my pride, by my rebellion. And I want to just fall before your face and thank you for your goodness and your mercy and your faithfulness to me. My pride, my self-will, my forwardness of heart, my bitter spirit. That's right. That's the godly sorrow. When we see ourselves in relationship to Him. Now, our repentance will only be as great as our revelation of Christ. And I want us to turn to Isaiah 6 for a moment. Verse chapter 5, God's bringing judgment on Israel, and He's going to send the prophet to tell them what they did wrong. And Isaiah is the prophet to tell them what they did wrong and how their lives are counter to the ways of God and antagonistic and rebellious and all of these things which are very real. But in Isaiah 6, verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, this is Isaiah speaking, he says, I saw also the Lord. He had a revelation of the Lord. Sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one with six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is what Isaiah saw. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now when he saw the holiness of the Lord, notice what he saw about himself. Then said I, Woe is me. This is the prophet of God who sent to judge Israel. All of a sudden, though, he sees himself. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. What he's saying is, I'm just like those people out there that I'm going to judge. And he thought, wow, he thought he was all right until then. But see, when he saw the Lord, he saw himself. And you know what? That's good. That's good. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to lead and guide us into all truth. And that includes the truth about us. It's good. Now, the Apostle Paul says when he wrote to the Corinthians, he wrote some truths, and it pained them to hear those truths. But he says, I don't regret it, because it only pained for a little while, because it brought godly repentance. So it's good. Then he says, end of verse 5, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Now he was really ready to go, was he not? That's right. That's what godly sorrow is. He saw himself, he fell down before the Lord, and the Lord cleansed him deep within. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. Then he was ready to go. But this is what God wants us to concentrate on. Not how what has happened to us in this world, but what God has done for us. One of the things that rejoices my heart when I come here is that there is such love and such worship, because most of us know what God has delivered us from. And that brings a humility before God, that brings us into a worship of him that says, Lord, only you could do this for me. How merciful you've been, how long-suffering you've been with me and my ways and my rebellion and my pride and my selfishness and my determination and my domination and all of these things. You've been so long-suffering, and now you've delivered me, and I give you all the glory. Give you all the glory. And then we have compassion for other suffering saints. And that's why there's love in places like this. I appreciate that. Praise the Lord. So that's the level of our revelation. The level of our repentance will be the level of our revelation. Let's turn to Genesis. I want you to take a look at Joseph. And he was a godly man, chosen of God. Sometimes we think that only this is for the drug addicts or something. Let's turn to Genesis 39. But just look at Joseph here. God wanted to do a work in his life. He was chosen of God, but he was proud. He was presumptuous. Was he not? He did kind of strut his stuff before his 11 brothers, particularly being the youngest, and I'm the favorite, and look at my coat and my clothes and my this and my that. Closer to the father's heart, and he let them all know it. But he was still chosen of God. He was still chosen of God, but that created jealousy. And jealousy is a very, very destructive force. If you remember in the early part of Genesis, it says that Cain was jealous of his brother. In the next stage, it says he hated his brother. And the next stage, it says he murdered his brother. So the jealousy carried to its extreme has murder in it. And that's how damaging, how hateful, how destructive jealousy is. Terrible force. It's a high principality and power. It is. And it's one of the forces that the enemy uses, even in the body of Christ, to divide and split families and husbands and wives and children and churches and the body of Christ. Jealousy. Even ministries. Jealousy. Jealousy. Anyway, we all know the story of Joseph. Most of us do anyway. He was carried off. Instead of killing him, they decided to be merciful and just put him in a pit. And then they sold him to the slave traders to take to Egypt. And we know that he was bought by Potiphar. And here he is in chapter 39. I just want to show you what God says, relates about his life. And you know, with all of his faults, the Holy Spirit doesn't record hardly anything bad about Joseph. Look what the Holy Spirit records in the chapter 39 of Genesis, verse 2. It says, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put in his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and all that he had in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored." This meant that he could trust Joseph so much that he didn't know what was going on with his business. He just knew what Joseph set before him to eat. And that's all he wanted to know. Joseph took care of everything so well. Let's turn to chapter 41. We know that Potiphar's wife began to make advances toward Joseph when Potiphar was not there. And Joseph fled, and then she lied about him, and he was put in prison. Now, first he's been done in by his brothers. Now he's been done in by Potiphar and his wife. Potiphar believed his wife. Joseph went to prison. Right. And then the ones that were supposed to speak about him before the king, they forgot all about him, and he remained another 2 years in prison. Did he have a lot of, he could have had a lot of what we call worldly sorrow. "Look what they did to me, and I'm favored in God's sight. And why didn't God deliver me?" Do you ever murmur against God and say, "Where is he? I mean, maybe everyone else can be against me, but why hasn't God come to answer?" Well, God has his timing. Let's look what happened. Joseph gets out. He gets out of prison. Pharaoh puts him in charge of, because of the dreams. He says, "This man who has interpreted this dream, he's the one that I want over all of Egypt. He's going to be second only to me." Joseph marries. He has children. Verse 51. If you want to read the whole thing beforehand, you can. But it says, "Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God said, he hath made me forget all my toil and my father's house." I want you to know Joseph realized something. He said, "I need to forget the past." You know, there's some people here that need to forget the past. They need to forgive first what your brothers did to you. He needed to forgive what his brothers did to him, and the labor in the prison, and all of the things that happened to him. He needed to forgive, and he needed to forget. And when that son came, he named him Manasseh. He says, "I have forgiven and I have forgotten." That's what the name means, Manasseh. What has happened to me? There's no way we can press on toward the mark of the prize while we're still holding on to the past. Forgetting those things that are behind. Now, he will enable us. It's not something, it may happen like this, it may be process. He knows exactly how to do it with each one of us. But if we're going to go on, we have to let go of those things that have happened to us, those injustices in this world. We need to forgive and then forget. Some people I know are trying to forget, and they can't. And sometimes it's because they haven't forgiven. But if you've truly forgiven, God will enable you to forget. When I say forget, it's not as if he washes it away that you have no memory of it. You may remember the incident, but the sting is gone. The hurt is gone. The ache is gone. You see, that's what's gone. Then it's gone. Praise God. And so Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, and that name means forget. For God said, Joseph said, God hath made me forget. God hath made me forget. Verse 51 of Genesis 41. All my toil and all my father's house. Verse 52. And the name of the second calls he Ephraim. For God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Hallelujah! God hath caused me to bear fruit. Where? In this blessed place? No. In the land of my affliction. God hath caused me to bear fruit in the midst of this land of affliction. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We're going to turn to chapter 45, and then I'll turn that over to my husband. Joseph comes to a place where his brothers come back to him, and God enables him. He has forgiven them. He has forgotten. They come, and now they're looking to receive. They're looking for a place of refuge in the land of famine. They're looking. And you know, God does such a beautiful thing in Joseph's life because he yielded to godly sorrow. He yielded to godly repentance that worked life, that worked forgiveness, forgetting, and fruitfulness. Chapter 45, let's start at verse 5. Let's start at verse 4. And Joseph said unto his brethren, this is when his brethren come, his brothers, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves. Ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Drop down to verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Verse 8. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Notice in those three verses, he sees that although his brothers did it, he says, I'm not blaming them. It was God. It was God. He just simply said, use that incident to send me before you so now I could be a blessing to you. Now, his godly sorrow has really worked repentance unto life. That's the Christ-like attitude, is it not? God has sent me. Satan may have meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. God has sent me, and it's now for your good, and I want to bless you. I want to bless you. Let's close here. You know, you and I have a choice. Everyone here. You know, my little boy, he's 12, and he already tells me he has some sorrow of some things that have happened to him in this world. 12 years old? So I assume that everyone here has some things that have happened to them in this world. Now, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to focus on that and let it hinder you and keep you bound and in limitation? Murmuring, complaining inwardly or outwardly, drawn in your countenance? Or are you going to say, Lord, you, if you did what for Joseph, you can do it for me. You will enable me to forgive. You will enable me to forget. You will enable me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And somehow you're going to show me that you allowed those things, not that he directed them, but he allowed them to work for good. Godly sorrow worketh repentance unto life, unto deliverance, unto healing, unto restoration. Say, Lord, I choose now to give up all of that angry thinking and that bitterness, whatever it is that's working death in me, and choose life. He sets before us life and death, and he says, choose life that you and your seed might live. Let's bow our heads. Let's everyone stand for a moment, and let's just bow our heads and make that a prayer. Make it a prayer before God. You say it to God. You say it to God. It's one thing when I say it, but he wants to hear you say it for yourself. To hear that choice. That's what Joseph did. He made that choice, and we can too. You make that choice. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Right now, Lord, throughout this congregation, Lord, you're ministering forgiveness, Lord. As even, Lord, you bring back to each one the faces, the incidences, Lord, that have caused them to be hindered, Lord, that have caused them to be disappointed, that have caused them to fail, that have been great disappointments to them, Lord, that have caused them to sorrow, that have maybe even altered the course of the plan of their whole life, Lord. Yes, the loss, yes. They've been bypassed in their job. They've lost finances. They've lost loved ones, Lord. Disappointments, Lord. Things didn't turn out, Lord. Yes, Lord. And you're enabling them to even forgive others, to forgive themselves, and, Lord, to forgive you. There's anger and murmuring against you, Lord. Why did God let this happen? Oh, Lord, Lord, enable. Give them forgiving hearts now, Lord. And with that, Lord, that divine forgetfulness, Lord. Take the sting, Lord, and the hurt out of my brothers and sisters here that's so deep down, right in the very innermost being, Lord. The hurt, Lord, and the pain, Lord, and the bruise, Lord. Deep down, Lord, remove it. Just take it out, Lord, of the rejection, Lord, and all of the hurt, Lord, that they've received, Lord. Yes, even at the hands like of Joseph, of those that were there, kinfolk, Lord, that they expected good from, Lord. Yes, Lord. And, Lord, just give them a joy to say that you are working it for good, Lord. You are working a repentance unto life and deliverance and healing and restoration and joy, and they will be fruitful even in the land of their affliction, even in this circumstance. Yes, Lord. And, Lord, I just ask, Lord, for a divine revelation, Lord, of you, just as Isaiah had. I ask it for myself, for my husband, Lord, for each one here, a revelation of the holiness of God. And that when we see you, the high and lifted one, you are the high and lifted one, Lord, we see ourselves and we say, woe is me. In me dwelleth no good thing, chiefest of sinners. And it's just your mercy, Lord, and your great grace and love, and the marvelous, complete, and finished work of Christ on the cross, and in your great love you've appropriated for me, that I can be your child, your son, filled with your spirit. Yes, that I have a treasure in this earthen vessel that's not mine, but Christ. And I can, because of his righteousness, because of what he has done, stand tall, the living Christ, standing again in human flesh, even in my flesh. Resurrection, life in me, Christ in me, Christ in each one. Hallelujah. It's all you, Lord. We give you all the glory. We give you all the glory. God is good. You've been good to us, Lord. You've been good to us, Lord. You do nothing bad. Even for Joseph, you did good, Lord. You sent him on ahead, Lord. You sent him on ahead, Lord. Yes, Lord. You had a divine purpose, Lord. You had a divine purpose, Lord. Minister of faith to each one, Lord, to say in all of this, you have a divine purpose that I have not yet seen. Yes, Lord. We believe it, Lord. We thank you for it, Lord. I ask, Lord, that each one's prayer and the prayer that we've prayed now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will take it up, Lord. Take it up, Lord, and do that work and complete that work in each life here, that you might be glorified. Grant that now for your name's sake. Amen. Amen.
You know, when Lily was speaking about Joseph, I started to think of all of the other characters of the Bible who have similar testimonies and witnesses of what has happened in their life. And just to tie in a little bit with what Lily has said and then to go on to what the Lord has put on my heart this afternoon, I'd like to read something out of 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, but it's in the Living Bible. And this is the Apostle Paul, who has, as you know, written most of the New Testament under the unction and power of the Holy Spirit. And in the Living Bible, in verse 8, he tells about his, as we have referred to through the centuries, as his thorn in the flesh. But in the Living Bible, it says, three different times, I beg God to make me well again. And one other version says, I begged him to restore me. I begged him to answer my request. Haven't we all been there? Then in the 9th verse, he says, each time the Lord said no, but I am with you. That is all you need. My power shows up best in weak people. Now I am glad, this is Paul speaking, to boast about how weak I am. That's not too much of a positive confession, but look what results came out of this. I am glad to be a living demonstration of Christ's power instead of showing off my own power and abilities. Since I know it is all for Christ's good, I am quite happy about the thorn and about insults and hardships, persecutions and difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. The less I have, the more I depend on him. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. And we can be that way here today. We can be here that week. And you know, it's always interesting at the beginning of a convention, people come from all parts of the country. The last convention down here, I think there were some 20-odd states represented, and people come. Some people come regularly. Some people have never been here before. And I, with Lily, will say to you, you're in for a treat, because you will have a spiritual smorgasbord the next few days. There will be a half a dozen or more people to come to speak and to teach. And each of us, God has prepared in a unique way to offer sort of our piece of the pie, our sharing of what our anointing, as it were, is before the Lord, and you can partake and receive. No one needs to go away hungry or go away unfed if they come here with an open heart. And you know, we were reminiscing after the morning service this morning, and I started to think about a few things this afternoon. And I'd like to share something about Lake Hamilton campgrounds particularly. Many years ago, I came here, and Brother Glenn said, Brother Art, I know that you used to be an architect or designer. What we really need is a tape room, and we need offices, and we need a little guest apartment, and we need some quarters for staff people. And he started to give a long list of things that he needed, and he said, I need it built very reasonable. And he said, secondly, he said, I need it to look very different. So when they people come on this bend in the highway here, they will notice the building in Lake Hamilton campgrounds. What do you suggest? Well, I said, the most reasonable building to build is an A-frame. Oh, he liked that. He thought that was pretty good. And then he said, I tell you what I like to put on that A-frame. I like to put a bright red roof. And that's how that building came out in the front there that way. And he set me down with some graph paper that he had, no more than a sheet the size of the top of this pulpit. And I started to draw just a general layout of each floor of that A-frame. And I warned him. I said, now, Glenn, you go and take this to an engineer and have a set of blueprints made, and then you can go ahead. And I don't know what happened to Lily and I, but we were gone about a year traveling overseas. And when we came back, the building was finished, and I was delighted. And I said, let me take a look at the blueprints. And he laughed. He said, there isn't any blueprints. I said, how did you build it? He said, we used the graph paper. And he pulled out this old wrinkled paper that now looked like it had gone through a laundry mat, you know. And I said, you didn't, Glenn. Oh, yes, the Lord helped us. And when in doubt, we built it twice as strong. But I'm saying this for a purpose. Because when we came back here, the building was just newly finished. And the huge sign that we have here on the highway wasn't up there. And we didn't have a beautiful rug on the floor. There's been lots of improvements through the generosity of the gifts of the people who have come here. Amen. Amen. That's right. And you know, our habit was in those days that Lily and I and our three children used to sit up in the front row here early in the service. And one evening, there was a rustling of chairs in the back. And we didn't turn around because it's not polite if you're the speaker to count the house to see who's coming in, see? So we just sat there very nicely looking forward, but we could see something was going on because the people on the platform were all staring at the newcomers, see? And in those days, I think, Brother Glenn, you had a big drum set up here, a tremendous big drum set, and the music was all over the parking lot. So all of a sudden, Brother Glenn turns the service over to us just rather quickly. And I get up there, and I look in that back row, and lo and behold, we have strangers in the midst. Now, we might have strangers in the midst here. And you know, the very best thing at the beginning of a convention is to get things lined up with the Lord. I mean, I say this in a sense because the people who had come in that back row were a group of very short little men. They were about 5'10", very thin, and they were obviously jockeys from the racetrack down there. Not only were these little men this size, Glenn, do you remember their 6-foot showgirl wives and girlfriends? Huge girls sitting back there. These little men seemed to like these big women, you know. And there they were all sitting in the cluster back there. And I quickly wondered, what in the world am I going to do? Here all the saints of God were sitting with their Bibles and their pens and their notebooks. They were going to have a teaching. But here was a group who probably had never gone to a church before. Later on, we talked to them about it, and they had heard the music, and they were out on the town looking for where the action was. And would you believe the action was here? And I knew that we were going to lose them. They would walk out that door in very short order. And I started to think. About an illustration came to me, and I have to share this with you. Our three older children have all graduated or attended ORU. And at the beginning of each session, I gather, they still do it, there's a little announcement in orientation week that you are to attend a short greeting by President Roberts. If you don't know who President Roberts is, his name is Oral. But anyway, President Roberts. And the kids crowd into the auditorium. No big stage, no world singers, no dancing on the stage, no big fanfare. There is Oral sitting on the edge of the platform in his designer's jeans, dangling his legs. Very hometown, low-key. And do you know what he says? He says to them, this is the first day on this campus. Well, I think he says it on my campus. I mean, he tells them right where it is. See? And he says, I want all of you here who are not saved, not born again Christian, to stand up right where you are. That's an altar call. And do you know what happens? My daughter told me, she said, Daddy, you won't believe it. About half the kids stood up. I said, why not? I said, they know that why they're there. They know deep down they're going to make some sort of a commitment. They know their lives will never be the same after 4 years at all, Robert. Why don't they say the very first afternoon, stand up and say, I'm not saved? You know what Oral says to them? All right, all of you now that are standing up, you go over to the left side of the auditorium through all of those doors, and you will find some upperclassmen who will lay out the plan of salvation and lead you to the Lord. And they all march out. And then he looks at the other half of them. He says, all right, now I would like to have all of you who are not baptized the old-fashioned Holy Ghost to stand up. You think anybody would stand up? You bet they do. My daughter Becky said about half of them stood up. And he said, oh, praise the Lord, this is going to be the greatest day of your life. You just go out those doors on the right-hand side. And he said, there are upperclassmen there who will lead you into the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they just march out. And then he turned to the other half, and Becky was sitting there. He said, now, you kids, you got the job. because these others will be looking at you from now on. And he says, now kneel right where you are and you pray for them. Now that's setting things start right at the beginning. And do you know, in a camp meetings, that's the way it should be. Don't wait till the last couple of days to get a deliverance, prayer, counseling. If you haven't received something from the Lord, start right from the day one, seeking the Lord and receiving it. Let's be a little spiritual gluttons here this week and get all we can as soon as we can from the Lord. You believe that? Let's see your hands. Praise the Lord. And I say this because going back to my little illustration, when I saw all of these short little men and their big showgirl wives back there, I said to the Lord, Lord, what am I going to do? Here are all these precious saints sitting up front with their books and their Bibles and their pens and their notebooks. What should I do? And you know what the Lord told me? Leave the 99 and go after the one that is lost. These you'll have with you always. But those you have one chance, one crack at them. And you can tell by now I'm a little blunt. And so all of a sudden I said to them, hi, fellas, how you doing back there? Or something like that, which is rather unorthodox, but not quite unorthodox here. Lots of things go on here. And I said, I'm going to, in a few minutes, come up here and talk, but I want to introduce my wife first. But when I come back, I'm going to talk to you guys about horses. And I looked at my wife and my children, and their eyes started to get big and stared at me. You know why they were surprised? They had never heard me speak on horses, and neither had I. Oh, my. But you know something? Those guys were not going to leave this auditorium. If they were going to hear this Yankee talk about horses, they wanted to hear that one for sure. And so as I walked down and Lily came past me, she says, honey, I'll be praying for you. I says, please do. And I sat there and I said, Lord, what I really need now is a scripture verse. Lord, I need a text. I need to be able to talk about horses. And would you believe? If we are weak, that's why I read that verse, the Lord can fill our mouths. Do you believe that? All he wants us to do is be as a vessel. I come into this auditorium and I say, Lord, may they not listen to Art Johnson. May they listen to the Spirit of the Lord that can flow through me. So they be blessed, not by me, but by God who in me can bring forth something that will nurture and strengthen and help them. And so I got this verse, and I'd like to read it to you this afternoon. It's in the 12th chapter of Matthew in the King James Version. It actually reads differently in other versions. But in the 29th and 30th verse, it says like this. Take my yoke, but actually the other version says harness, which is a very interesting word. Take my harness upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my harness is easy and my burden is light. Now these men, and I read some other scripture verses as well about horses that I had gotten through looking through the Bible in concordance. But I said this, and this is what I want to share with you. Because as you look around... What? That reference here, Glenn, is chapter 12 of Matthew. 11. Oh, excuse me. Yes, 11. 11th chapter of Matthew, the 29th and 30th verse. Thank you, Glenn. For the sake of the tape, we want to get that straight. Praise the Lord. And I told these men who were gathered here in the back of the auditorium, as well as the saints of God that were here, that I had an experience with horses that I want to relate, because through it the Lord spoke in a beautiful way. My Bible says, first the natural, then the spiritual. And I'm not small enough or big enough to say that I get anything from the Lord other than the Lord has me live the experience. And when I partake of an experience myself, then it has validity and life in my life and my experience. And the Lord, in this very special way, had prepared me for something of this nature, because I was out in New Mexico, and I was out ministering among some Indian tribes and some people out there, and one group of men who were ranchers out there were very much interested in Lily and I and our family, and asked me if I wouldn't come back in the fall for about 10, 12 days, and go with them on a trip. And I said, I really don't take any vacations or things like that. And I said, I don't think I'll be able to do that. Well, they said, Brother Art, you think about it and you be in touch, because we'll be planning for you to come with us. And you know, as the time approached, that section of days was completely free for me to go with them. And so about 3 or 4 days before the trip was going to start, I phoned them and I said, in a strange set of circumstances, I'm completely free for the next 2 weeks and I can come. Oh, they said, we knew that and we're delighted you come along. And so I got into my car and I drove out to Percales, New Mexico. As I drove into town, there they were all ready for me. They had taken 9 men. And by the way, it was a marvelous experience because of the 9 men, 7 of them weren't even saved. So there was a marvelous opportunity to be a witness to these men. But these 9 men had taken 18 horses. And they were going to go on a pack trip way up into the Gila Wilderness Mountains that runs from Mexico up about 200-300 miles and contains about 5 million acres of the roughest country and land. In fact, it has been set aside as a wilderness area and you cannot even bring in a jeep or a motorcycle or a chainsaw. It's purely wilderness. The only way you can go into that wilderness is to either hike in and walk in or take a horse in. And they had all planned for years to make this trip, and they wanted me to come with them. And so there they had these 18 horses, because the plan was each of us was to ride a horse and then have a pack horse behind us carrying our supplies. And I thought, my, this is going to be a thrill. And I got into one of their big pickup trucks, and we were 5 or 6 trucks and trailers, and off we went. And as we were traveling along, we had many hours to go before we came to that wilderness area where we could unload the horses. And as we were going along, I started to wonder what the Lord had in store for me. Here were 7 unsaved men. I was going to be living with them for 2 weeks in a divine way. How in the world was I going to relate to them in this area? And we stopped along the roadside in what they call in New Mexico a cafe. And we walked into the cafe, and there was a man in there having lunch. But when he saw all these horse trailers pull in, and he saw us all come into the cafe, he joined us at our table in a very friendly way. And he said, what are you fellows going to do? And so they quickly announced to him that we're going to go to the Gila Wilderness. Oh, he said, that's marvelous. That's fine. I wish I could go with you. And we started to talk, and I asked him what kind of business was he in. Well, he was also in business related to horses. He was a professional horse trapper. And I stared at him. I said, are you telling me that you trap horses for a living? He said, that's what I do. And I said, what do you do with these? I destroy them. I said, who you work for? He said, I work for the government. I said, you mean to tell me that you will trap these beautiful wild horses that run these beautiful valleys and fields and you will destroy them? Oh, he said, Brother Art, you have been brainwashed. You don't know what a wild horse is all about. Oh, I said, I sure do. Back in New York City, I had a calendar with a beautiful wild horse standing on top of a mountain with the sun setting in the back, and he was a magnificent animal. Oh, no. He said, that artist never saw a wild horse. I said, no. He said, no. He said, a wild horse is the most disobedient, unbroken, untamed, undisciplined kind of animal you could ever believe. They know no law and order. They're not under any control whatsoever. They run to and fro here in the badlands, the lowlands. They breed, they interbreed. And he says, they're not worth a plug nickel. Wow. I said, oh, man, you're taking all of the wind out of my balloon. I always thought these wild horses were magnificent. No, he said, Art, they're not that way at all. And when I got back into that pickup truck to continue our journey, the Lord spoke to me and said, you will learn a lesson about horses and about Christians, because Christians are very much like these horses. Oh, I said, I know the Lord can speak through a jackass, and I know the Lord can do things in the Bible, but this is something unbelievable. I'm going to learn a lesson about Christians and about horses. As we pulled into the area that the park rangers had set aside for parking your pickup trucks and your trailers, they started to unload the horses, and I was ready. I had a whole bunch of little gumdrops in my pocket, and I even had a few sliced apples. I was going to make a friend of my horse, let me tell you. And they opened the first caravan of horses, and 4 horses came out, and I saw a real gentle one that came up, and he nibbled a piece of candy out of my hand, and I said, is this my horse? They said, no, Brother Art, that is not your horse. So there's more caravans, and they opened up another trailer, and four more horses came out. And there was another horse I liked, but that wasn't my horse either. And finally, there was only one trailer left. And you know, inside there was noises like this. I was wondering what in the world was going on in there. And they opened up the steel gates, and they yelled, "Stand back!" And out came a 17-hand horse. Hee! A big stallion. And he said, "Brother Art, that's your horse." Oh, Lord is right. I said, "Oh, no." I said, "No, you couldn't do that to me." Well, they said, "Brother Art, we understood that, you have to understand," he said, "you're going to go 14,000 feet in elevation. You're going to start here and climb way to the timberline, the top of these mountains. And only old Clyde could get you up there." I said, "Old Clyde? Is that his name?" He says, "Yeah." I said, "Why do you call him Old Clyde?" He said, "Well, look at his feet." Well, I looked at his feet, and his feet were bigger than my Bible. And I said, "What kind of a horse is he?" "Well, he's a Clydesdale," they said. "A Clydesdale? You're not putting the spirit-filled Pentecostal minister on an old beer horse, are you?" "Yes," he said, "that's the only kind of a horse that can take your weight." And in those days, I weighed even more than I do now. All the way up that mountainside. And I went over to old Clyde, and I gave him a couple of pieces of candy, and he almost took four fingers off me. I said, "Oh, no. This is going to be a miserable experience." And I got back on top of old Clyde, and I stood way up there, and all these other horses looked so small by comparison, and off we went. And up the trail we went. And I was amazed at the horses. The first thing I started to do was have a little conversation with the rancher who was ahead of me. And I said, "Why in the world did you pick these horses? I know the reason why you picked old Clyde for me, but how about all the rest of the horses?" "Well," I said, "and incidentally, how many horses do all you guys own?" "Well, they're rather affluent out there, and they own at least 100 horses." I said, "Why did you pick these 18? "Well," he said, "we got a farrier, a fellow who works putting horseshoes on horses. And he said, "we got him to examine all of our horses. And we told him what we were going to do, that we were going to have, listen to me, a mountaintop experience. And we needed the horses to get us all the way on top of the mountain. And so the most important consideration that farrier had to look to was the walk life, the feet of those horses." You hear that? And he had to examine every one of those feet to make sure that those horses had strong, sound feet. No disease, no illness, no weakness, but a good walk life. You know, we need that in our lives as well. To go to a mountaintop experience. The wild horses can run and bat around and not even be shod. But if we are going to have a mountaintop experience, we have to have our walk life in tune, trimmed, and properly shod to make it to the top. And I watched these horses as we came along, and they were all different size. There were short ones, there were tall ones, there were fat ones, there were skinny ones. It seemed like a convention at the Lake Hamilton, you know what I'm saying? There was all sorts of horses and all sorts of Christians. But praise the Lord will take the weak to confound the wise. Just the same verse that Paul wrote about. He will take all kinds, and he's interested in our walk life. He's interested in our determination to be yielding to the Lord, to be obedient to the Lord. And I couldn't believe how understanding Clyde turned out to be. Because as I came up, the first thing that foolish horse did was to go too close to the trees and the rocks. And my poor leg got banged every time he came near a rock or a tree. And I said, "This can't go on." So I started to steer Clyde around all of these trees. The worst was a cactus. Oh, did that hurt to get close to a cactus. See? So I started to steer the horse around these obstacles. And the horse is very interesting. He can see straight ahead, he can see straight down, and he can turn his eye sideways and look straight back. And there that Clyde's old beady eye is staring at me as I'm steering him around these trees and rocks. You know why? He wanted to know why I was doing it, and he wanted to please the master. And you know, I don't think it took him more than 20 minutes to get the message that I did not want him to go close to any rocks or trees because of my size 14 shoes. I just couldn't afford to get closer to those rocks and trees. And for the rest of the trip, he never banged my knee or my ankle or my leg. He made allowance because he wanted to be pleasing to the master. You know, when we finally, the first day, we went about 25 miles. And I want to tell you something. When I got off the horse, I wasn't hurting. I was bleeding. It was not a treat. It was a treatment to get off that horse. And I was so thankful. I said, oh, praise the Lord. And as we came up some of those trails, there was nothing but a cliff on one side and loose shale on the other. Very precarious. And I dropped the reins. I said, Lord, just take me home to Lily and the kids. Oh, my. But the walk life of that horse, step by step, upward and onward, it was just beautiful. That horse never faltered, never wavered. It had a determination to go on and upward and onward. And that's the way we are. We can't turn back. Once we have made the decision to go on, we're going to go on. Why go back? It doesn't make sense. That's right, my brother. He's nodding. Why go back? There's only one way to go, that's upward and onward. And that first night when we decided to camp out, these guys had all of their stories. You know, you talk about women talking, let me tell you. When you get 9 men around a campfire, they will talk your ears off. But I was smart. I knew that eventually the higher up in that mountain we went, the more of a captive audience I had. And when they got all talked out, then I could minister to them. So they talked about their jobs and their sorrows, that worldly sorrow that Lily talked about. They talked about experiences. But I was mostly interested in seeing the relationship they had with the horses. And in the morning, I wanted to saddle up Clyde myself. And I noticed one of the interesting things that you do when you saddle up a horse. You, first of all, you start to examine the horse's back to make sure that there is no hard particle of mud or dirt or a sharp stone or a twig or a beam. Nothing to irritate between the master and the horse. And after the back was brushed off, we knocked out all the dust and dirt out of a saddle blanket and laid it on top of the back. And then we put the harness on, including the saddle. And as this verse tells us, there was a way of clinching that in. Not too strong, not too weak. Just right. So it'll be comfortable for that horse. That's the way the Lord does. He doesn't put any burden on us that we cannot take. He puts nothing on us that is not comfortable. He has promised us this. He's a gentleman. He's not going to put us to anything that we cannot take care of. Praise the Lord. And then we went on another day. And you know, I started to get curious. And I started to ask the men, I said, tell me something. How do you train horses like this? Now that was interesting. They said, there's two ways you can train a horse. Or break him in. You can beat the tar out of the horse and make him obey. Boy, have you ever tried that with your kids? It doesn't always work, does it? I said, what way do you use? He said, what is the other way? Oh, the other way is quite different, he said. I said, which way do you use? He said, I use the other way. I said, tell me about the other way. Well, he said, on our ranch, he said, each year we bring on all of the wild, unbroken horses together in a big corral. We have a roundup. And everybody who works full-time on the ranch, including the teenagers who've done an appreciable amount of work, have a rare privilege. They have a privilege of picking out a horse for their very own as a gift. And he said, because I'm the owner of the ranch, I have the first choice. And he said, I look out over those horses in that corral, and I will pick out a horse that maybe nobody else would choose, nobody else would pick out, because as I look on that horse, I see things in that horse that the inexperienced eye does not see. But I see that horse, not the wild, unbroken way it is, but I see that horse finished, completed in Christ. You understand what I'm saying? And he says, then I take that horse, wee, Friday, and nervous and upset and full of problems. And he says, I just talk gently to that horse, and I guide that horse into a prepared place. And the prepared place, he said, is a cleaned out barn. No other horses, nothing else to be distraction. And that horse who's been used to the sunlight and the freedom and the wildness of the roam and run, all of a sudden doesn't like this dark, controlled place at all. That's right, my brother. Amen. And the horse objects and complains, and I just keep talking to them. And I bring that horse in, and I back it into a box stall, and everything has been prepared, and it's as comfortable as I can make it. And he says, I make sure that nobody goes in there except the master. And he says, I come and I talk and I give him grain and I feed him water. And you know, in a couple of days, he learns the most important lesson that he'll ever learn in his entire life, that everything good comes from the hand of the master. Have you been in that sheltered place where you learn that everything good in your life has eventually come from the hand of the master? Praise the Lord. And he says, that horse gets so excited, he hears my footsteps. And he'll start to talk to me even before my hand is on the latch of that barn. He's talking to me. He's so excited because the master is coming. And he has some clear, crystal clear water to feed me. He has some food to nourish me. He's going to put his arms around my neck and love me. Praise the Lord. And he says, when that horse is broken in that way, I can put a saddle on him very easily. It takes no effort to train him the rest of the way to be my horse. And he says, sometimes weeks and months after, I'll be in a corral, and I'll be talking to a ranch hand, and on the other end of the field, a horse's ear will flick up and listen, and he recognizes a voice. It's the voice of his master. Another voice he won't follow, but he hears the voice of the master, and that horse will go at full gallop across that field just to nuzzle up to me to be close to the master. The Lord wants us to be dependent upon him in that way. And the Lord started to open up as he talked about these experiences. And in a couple of days longer, we were finally up on the top of that mountain. And they did something I thought was absolutely ridiculous. They took the saddles and harnesses off the horses and turned them loose. I said, you can't do that. I said, those horses are going to make a beeline all the way down the mountain to those trailers. Oh, no, he said, Brother Art, those horses will be here tomorrow morning. I said, I can hardly believe that. But you know, not only were the horses there in the morning, they were so clever. Old Clyde knew not only which tent I slept in, but he put his big fat nose against the outside of the tent and gave me a shove in my sleeping bag because he knows in the morning my responsibility was to give him a coffee can full of oats. And he was getting me out of the sack, as it were, so I would be responsible for my duties to him. They say that horses are ignorant. Horses are very bright individuals and very individual. And you know, as these horses romped and rolled up in those beautiful alpine meadows, it was just a marvelous time. They were having a fellowship meeting up there. Those horses were having a ball. And we were up there about a week, 10 days, and finally it was time to go home. And then my rancher friend said, this is the problem. I said, what's the problem? It was hard getting up the hill. It's going to be a snap going down. Oh, no, Brother Art. He said, when these horses have tasted of the unpolluted grasses high up on this mountaintop experience, they never again want to go down to the lowlands and feed on the pollution of the lowlands and the mass-produced fodder of the lowlands. You see that in a spiritual sense? Once you taste it, teaching, revelation, understanding of the scriptures on a higher plane, you're never going to be satisfied with a typical TV ministry, no matter how good the dances are or how good the singers are. Your soul will search for spiritual meat to satisfy deep within. And we are like that. You know, when we finally came back down the mountain and got into our vans, I started to thank the Lord for this experience. And going back to that night here at Lake Hamilton, as I shared this, I could tell there was an anointing. I wouldn't believe there could be anointing about talking about horses, but you could sense an anointing. Do you sense an anointing tonight, this afternoon? Yes. And all of a sudden I said, you know, this would be a good time to have an altar call. How do we have an altar call with a group of people who have never been in church probably before? Do you do it typically with all heads bowed, all eyes shut? We're going to sneak somebody now into the kingdom. Are we going to do it that way? Why not? That's how it's done often enough. We don't want to embarrass anybody. Embarrass to accept Christ. I think we've got the wrong perspective of that. Amen. 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 So I said, you know, how do you like that, guys? They all said, yeah, we like that real good. So I said, you know, I've been talking this evening. I'd like to talk and pray with you guys. How about you all coming up right now? Come on up, all your girlfriends, wives, they all came up. And everybody rose, and it was quite an occasion. Now, I don't know what Glenn remembers, but there was many who got saved, many got baptized in the Holy Spirit, and afterward a group of guys, they were so excited, they said, oh, Brother Art, you told us about horses that just opened up an understanding we never had before. All of our lives we have been going in circles down here at the racetrack. We have been going in circles, following the rear end of a previous horse. Yes, that's pretty vulgar perhaps. But he says, now we know what it's a little bit more about this, and we know who we are. Praise the Lord. I don't know where those men are, but a seed was planted. And wherever they are, I just pray that God's anointing is on them, that they have testified to others. We had one particular humorous thing. These little jockeys all gathered around me, and they were like this. And they said, Brother Art, we want to talk to you. And I said, yeah, what do you want, you know? And they said, you know, Brother Art, we've been talking. When we have a slow season, we want you to do something with us. And I said, yes, what do you want me to do? They said, we want you to take us on that trip up to the mountains. Oh. And I said, I can just imagine me on old Clyde and these little jockeys on their little horses. You know? I said, oh, no, it'll not work. I said, you can go out there yourself. You can rent horses. The story is not about horses. The story is about us as Christians. No matter what our size is, no matter what our brand or breeding, no matter what our denomination has been or is, if we're going to make it up to the top of that mountain, we've got to have newly shod feet. We've got to have a sound walk life. And we need the desire, as Lily has ministered this afternoon, to change and be changed into His likeness so that we can come to that top of that mountaintop experience in the high calling in Jesus Christ. These next few days as you spend here in Lake Hamilton, open up your heart for all ministries. And if there's something that you hear that you don't quite understand, or maybe not quite agree a bit with, that's quite possible, put it on a shelf. Once in a while, take it down, re-examine it, dust it off. You'll be surprised some of it start to make more sense in the future if you don't quite understand it now. The Lord has great things in store for us. And He wants to train us after in His image, after His likeness. He wants us to be able to march in step. We are truly the army of the Lord. And He needs the war horses in that army as well. And He needs us to be faithful. He's never called any of us to be successful. He's called us to be faithful. That's a big difference. We all want success. We all want to be number one. But you know, He's really calling us more to be faithful than to be successful. If by chance He allows us to be successful, that is the whipped cream on top of the dessert. But basically, He wants us to be faithful to our calling and to bloom and be fruitful where He has planted us. Let us rise and have a word of prayer. I'm going to ask Brother Glenn to come in a few moments and close the service. But let us pray together that the Lord will quicken what we have shared. Not this, the message necessarily about horses, but the intent of how it is to live a disciplined, well-ordered, divinely ordered life. Lord, we just thank Thee, Lord, for this afternoon. Lord, we thank Thee for the message that Lily brought forth, Lord. And Lord, we realize, Lord, we like Joseph, Lord, have faced many disappointments. But Lord, out of every disappointment, You're able to train us and to gear us for a better calling and a higher purpose in our lives. And Lord, we thank Thee, Lord, that we can be like Apostle Paul. Even though our prayers are not necessarily answered, in our weakness there is strength. And not only that, but because of our weakness, You can show forth even mightier ways Your glory and Your mercy. And Lord, we thank Thee, Lord, that we are too like a motley assortment of people. But You're going to take the foolish to confound the wise. And Lord, we are truly going to be Your remnant. Your people who are going to go forth, Lord, and be that overcoming Christian that You have ordained for us to be. And Lord, I just ask You to bless each of my sisters and my brothers here this afternoon. Bless them this evening. Bless them in the days to come, Lord. Feed them. Nurture them, Lord. May they go away from this place saying, it has been good to be in the house of the Lord. And everybody said, amen. Brother Glenn, you come.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com or LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.